We're studying the book of Judges together, and we're at chapter 3. So if you turn to the book of Judges in your Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Book of Judges. When you get to Judges chapter 3, put a marker there, and then come over to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. God's plan for his people on this earth is always that they maintain their purity of devotion and love for him in the midst of a world of corruption and sin. Lights in darkness. This was the concern Paul expressed to the Corinthians in his second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And just pick up with me, if you would, at verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You note in your Bibles that Paul here is quoting from some Old Testament passages because God's plan for his people is the same. Whether his people is referring to Israel in the Old Testament or to the church in the New Testament, the people that belong to God are to be a separate people. Cut off, if you will, from improper associations and involvements. Strong language at the end of verse 15. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? We have been totally made new. We now belong to the living God. Turn over to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians while we're here. Paul expresses his concern for the Corinthians. Verse 2 of chapter 11. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Paul's concern for the church at Corinth. That's the same issue that Israel is having to confront and deal with in the book of Judges. So come back to Judges chapter 3. Israel's come into the land. The land has been conquered in the sense that the major opposition in the land has been crushed. Now, each tribe has been delegated a portion of the land, and their responsibility is to trust God and draw upon his provision for them and obediently go in and clean out the Canaanites from their portion of land, destroy them, destroy their altars, their worship systems, and to make it a land that is holy and devoted to the Lord. However, as we saw in the opening verses of chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 summarize Israel's problem. Verse 5 of chapter 3, Israel, the sons of Israel, lived among the Canaanites. the Hittites and so on, these peoples that we lump together as the Canaanites, because they're all in the land of Canaan. Problem here, the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites. They weren't supposed to live among the Canaanites. They were supposed to destroy the Canaanites. But they have lived among them. That leads to the next step. They intermarried with the Canaanites. Verse 6, they took their daughters for themselves as wives. They gave their own daughters to their sons. So intermarriage. Israel, the people of God, now joined in binding relationships, marriage with the Canaanites. What's the third step? The last part of verse 6, they served their gods. They served the gods of the Canaanites. And thus they did evil, verse 7 said, in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. We have the cycle that's going to be repeated back in chapter 2, verses 11 to 19. You have the cycle. Remember the opening chapters through chapter 3, verse 6 of Judges, just give you an overview of the time of the judges and the problems that are present. And then they go into the details of the individual judges. So back in chapter 2, verse 11, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. How'd this come about? They forsook the Lord, followed other gods, bowed down, provoked the Lord to anger. So the sin of Israel results in verse 14, the anger of the Lord burning against Israel. He gave them into the hands of plunderers, sold them into the hands of their enemies. So sin leads to slavery. And then they will turn to the Lord and cry out for deliverance, and that will bring his salvation. So verse 15, wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. They were severely distressed, and in that distress, they're going to call out to the Lord for help. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they didn't listen to the judges, so they quickly turned aside, and the cycle keeps going. Sin, slavery, supplication, salvation at the hands of the judges. So when the judge dies, verse 19, Israel goes back to their ways. And that cycle is going to go on for the next 300 plus years in Israel's history, down to the time of the establishing of the monarchy under Samuel with Saul and then David. So when we come to chapter 3, verse 7, we have the first of these cycles recorded. Verse 7, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and we're going to come to the judges. Let me tell you, there are 12 judges in the book recorded. Six of them we consider major judges, six of them minor judges, and we use basically two criteria. The major judges are those who bring military deliverance to Israel in a significant way, and there's more written about them. So they're just, we know more of them, so we call them major. And then there are six what we would call minor judges, and let me mention them to you. The major judges, most of them you'll probably recognize the names. Othniel and Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Many of those names are familiar to you. Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson in particular, along with Othniel and Ehud. Then there's six minor judges, and they're not nearly so well known. Shamgar, Tola, Jair, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon. Most of those are names we're not very familiar with because there's not much written about them in Scripture. So they become names, and they were judges, but we just don't know much about them personally or about their activity as judges. In addition, the end of these 12, we come to Eli and Samson. And they would both be classified as judges. And in that context, Samuel will be the most important of the judges, because he will be the last of the judges and the one delegated the responsibility of anointing Saul and the establishing of the monarchy. And then David and the beginning of the Davidic line. All right. Judges 3 unfolds the first three judges. And you know, there's no particular pattern in the amount of space given. The first one will be Othniel in verses 7 to 11. Then we will come to Ehud, and Ehud will get verses 15 to 30. Then you'll come to Shamgar. He only gets one verse, verse 31. So the Spirit of God has directed for his purposes more detail to be given on certain of these judges, and it gives you a sense of the feeling of what went on in various ways that God worked in the times of the judges. Verse 7, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, forgot the Lord their God, served the Baals and the Asheroth. The Asheroth were carved poles representing the deity, become idols, if you will, become the focal point of worship. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. The sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. So Israel's sin leads them even into the worship of other gods. And the result is bondage, slavery. You'll note verse 8. You're going to see this sovereignty of God in this. He sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim. God is sovereign in everything that's going to take place here. It wasn't all of a sudden that this person became too powerful for the Israelites. In one sense, he did. But the real issue was God chose to use him as an instrument of discipline for his people. You come to verse 9, you see the sovereignty of the Lord. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, there's their supplication. You had sin, you have slavery, you have supplication. They're crying out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, deliver us." The Lord raised up a deliverer. So it was the Lord in verse 8 who sold them into the hands of this king who put them in slavery. Now it's the Lord who raises up a deliverer to set them free. He's sovereign in all that is going on. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. We're familiar with Caleb. Joshua and Caleb, two faithful men. And here is the younger brother of Caleb, the son of Caleb's younger brother. Othniel, he becomes the first judge recorded in the book of Judges. And we're told in verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. Remember, the judges are deliverers, not judges just rendering opinions and verdicts between conflicting parties. But the judges are raised up to be military deliverers of Israel from their enemies. Now, as part of their reign, when they've brought deliverance, they would also exercise a certain authority, of course, during the time of their reign or ruling. We're told the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and that's where he is empowered. So we're told he went out to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. The victory is because the Spirit of the Lord now enables Othniel to have military victory. This expression, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to empower him, to enable him in a special way, is consistent with the pattern of the Old Testament, where the Spirit of God comes upon men for certain tasks and then he leaves them. It's not a permanent presence of the Holy Spirit or a permanent indwelling, as we will have as a result of the finished work of Christ on the cross and Him sending the Spirit from heaven in a new and special way to permanently indwell those who belong to Him. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Just keep going past Judges and you'll be in Samuel. And 1 Samuel chapter 16. Important we keep clear on the distinctions in the Spirit's ministry between the Old and New Testament. Otherwise, we find ourselves in confusion. 1 Samuel 16, Saul has been anointed king of Israel, but because of sin, his replacement will be David, the line of Saul. He is limited to one king. The line won't carry on to Saul's son. Saul was a Benjamite of the tribe of Benjamin. The line of kingship now will be transferred to David and the tribe of Judah. So you have in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, and here you see Samuel, the last judge, involved not only in anointing Samuel, but in anointing David. So he's the one who anoints the first two kings of Israel. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. David is the one here. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. So you see here, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David when he's anointed king. He will be upon him mightily now. David will be the one supernaturally enabled and empowered to be God's divinely appointed leader of Israel. Verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. You see, now Saul's enablement to function as king is over. He's just a man. A man without divine enablement. And an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Now the Lord permits an evil spirit, a demonic being, to come and terrorize Saul. And if you're familiar with Saul's situation, you know something of the turmoil now that becomes part of Saul's life. That coming and going of the Spirit. That was to enable men for certain tasks and was not a permanent indwelling. Come over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. You remember David sinned. He committed adultery with Bathsheba and then arranged to have her husband killed. Had him killed in battle, but he is responsible for it as an act of murder, because he arranged and gave instructions so that the husband of Bathsheba would get killed in the battle. After he's confronted by Nathan the prophet and repents of his sin, he writes Psalm 51. And we don't have time to go into the psalm, but I want you to look at verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence, and note, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That's not a prayer that you and I as a believer have today. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me, because the Spirit of God permanently indwells us. But for David, he is asking for God's mercy, because if the Spirit of God leaves him, that means he's done as king, and he will come to an end like Saul. He's asking for God's mercy here. He's not asking that he not lose his salvation. He asks that the joy of his salvation be restored. But he is asking that in God's grace and mercy, he be enabled to remain as king. He knows what happened to Saul. In the New Testament, from Acts chapter 2 on, the Spirit of God comes and takes up permanent residence in the life of a believer. And Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. We'll talk about the Spirit of Christ ministry in the gifts that we have. But important to us to understand, he does not leave a believer today. So we don't pray the same prayer that David prayed, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Because the Holy Spirit does not leave a child of God. We are not to grieve the Holy Spirit who is within us. Grieve not the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Because sin grieves the Holy Spirit. And when I sin, I grieve the Spirit of God. It makes sin all the more serious in my life. The Spirit of God is present continuously in my life. All right, come back in Judges chapter 3. The land had rest in verse 11 for 40 years. So they were in slavery, the end of verse 8, under Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. And after 8 years, God raises up Othniel. And he, under the power that the Spirit of God gives him, is Israel's deliverer. And you have 40 years of rest. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And now you have the cycle. The judges died. Israel goes back, slides back to its old ways. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord, he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek. He went out and defeated Israel. Verse 14, the sons of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. There's a longer time of slavery and servitude, 18 years of being enslaved to Eglon, king of Moab, and his allies. Verse 15, but when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. So here again you see this same pattern and the same emphasis of the sovereignty of God in this. Verse 12, second sentence, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. You see, Israel's independence depended upon the sovereign will of God. And they enjoyed that freedom. As long as they walked in obedience. And when they didn't, then the Lord raises up one to enslave them as discipline. And then after 18 years, and they seek the Lord, verse 15, the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. You know, this context, I just want to take a moment and remind you and look at a couple of examples of God's sovereignty in the affairs of this earth. As I've shared with you before, I think it is a sad travesty and a black mark on the testimony of the church in these days that it becomes so tied to political matters that sometimes you hear those within the evangelical camp, as it is identified, wringing their hands and saying how important it is and we've got to get out the vote because if we don't do this and we don't do that, there's no hope for our country and we lose our way. God is sovereign in the affairs of this world. I'm not saying we shouldn't vote. I'm not saying we should. I'm saying in all of this, we don't wring our hands because the vote didn't go the way that, quote, evangelical Christians think it could, because we know when all's said and done, those who are in place by the appointment of God. Is that not correct? I was watching a program a couple of weeks ago. It was 3 weeks ago when I was not able to be here because of physical problems on a Sunday morning. And I listened to the man and he gave a decent message and presented the gospel. Then he spends the last half of his program telling how important it is. If you don't write in and send in and help support us, we've got to get rid of the ACLU. I shared this with you. And, you know, if we don't defeat the ACLU, there's no hope for our country. And I'm thinking, now, you just preached one thing, and now you're preaching the opposite. That we have a sovereign God who brings salvation, and he's in control of everything. And by the way, if we don't join together and defeat the ACLU, there's no hope. In other words, the ACLU can defeat our God? I mean, somehow we get these contradictory concepts, and any wonder the world's confused? We're confused. So you know what? We pray that the Lord will provide leaders that will enable us to continue to preach his truth and make the gospel effective. And we realize the Lord can do that. You know, one of the best things for the furtherance of the gospel in China was when atheism came in and persecution came, and all of a sudden people are getting saved by the millions. We don't control things. So when the election's done, what do we all do? We just had an election. We got on our knees and said, thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty, and all of those who have been voted in have been those of divine appointment for your purposes. We rejoice that you are sovereign and your will is being done. That's what we said, right? Come over to the book of Isaiah. I have to just take a little diversion. Isaiah 10. I just want to remind us that God raises up even wicked rulers for his sovereign purposes. We're seeing that in the book of Judges, but it's not limited to the time of Judges. In Isaiah chapter 10, and I want to just move to some of major nations. Major nations in that they become world powers. Assyria is in view in chapter 10 of Isaiah. And look down to verse 5 of Isaiah 10. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury. Assyria was God's instrument to punish Israel. To capture booty, seize plunder, trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. Assyria didn't see itself as God's instrument. Assyria just saw themselves as the mightiest nation on earth. And the cruelty of the Assyrians was infamous. One of the things that they did was impale people, hundreds of people, thousands of people on stakes. And that would just make you aware. If you resist us, your end will be more horrible than you can imagine. For it says, verse 8, are not my princes all kings? And on it goes in its pride. Come down to verse 12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his hardiness. You see, when I'm done using Assyria for my purposes, then I'll punish Assyria for his haughtiness, his pride, because he has said, by the power of my hand, by my wisdom, I did this. For I have understanding, I have removed the boundaries of the people, plundered their treasuries. Like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants, and so on. Assyria gave no credit to God, but God was empowering Assyria, and it was unstoppable. Verse 15, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting up him who is not wood. In other words, I'm the one using Assyria. Assyria can think in their minds that they're in control. That'd be like the saw saying that it controls the one doing the sawing. I mean, it's stupidity. Therefore, God will bring judgment. Verse 16, therefore the Lord of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors. And under his glory a fire will be continued like a burning flame. And so he's going to bring destruction on Assyria. Turn over to chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 37. Hezekiah is king of Israel, and he is sent to Isaiah for help because now the Assyrians are besieging Israel. So here you have Isaiah sending word to Hezekiah. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She's shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. You know, Assyria, their arrogance has made some terrible mistakes. One of the greatest was, just back up, when Rabshakeh, who represents the king of Israel, the besieging of Jerusalem, he says to Hezekiah in verse 10, back up, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely, so you will not be spared. Do the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them? In other words, your God won't be any more powerful against us than the gods of the other nations were. Serious mistake to challenge God that way. Verse 23, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Verse 26, have you not heard long ago I did it? From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruined heaps. You understand, this was my plan before you were on the scene. God's sovereignty. The Assyrians come on with devastating power. They've carried the northern kingdom into captivity. Now they're down to carry the southern kingdom into captivity. But now they're arrogant and proud. Don't you know I'm the sovereign God? I planned it all. From ancient times I planned it. Now it's come in time I've brought it to pass. Who do you think you are? And it goes on. Verse 28, I know you're sitting down, you're going out, you're coming in, you're raging against me. Because if you're raging against me, because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I'll put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I'll turn you back the way you came. So verse 36, the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all these were dead. You know what God had said? He said, you know what I'm going to do to the Assyrians? I'm going to reduce their numbers so that even a kid could count them. You know, kids can't count very high. We didn't have a chance to read it all. All this is a reminder that God is in sovereign control of the nations. He raises up minor kings like these Canaanite kings. They're nothing in comparison to the Assyrians. The Assyrians have conquered the world. But the same God is over all. He's raising them up. He's putting them down. Raising them up. He's putting them down. You're in Isaiah. Go over to chapter 45. Incidentally, he also, when Sennacherib gets back home, you know what? He goes to worship in the house of his God and his two sons kill him. Isaiah 45. The end of chapter 44, the last verse, verse 28. It is I who say of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. You know, we're hundreds of years away from Cyrus coming on the scene. He's not even been born yet. Parents and grandparents haven't been born yet. God calls him by name and said, he's my shepherd. Verse 1 of chapter 45. Thus says to the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. His anointed. He has been anointed to be king and to rule. Cyrus will be king of the Persians. A world empire. God's anointed. Cyrus was born, lived, and died a pagan who did not know God. The Lord said to Cyrus, his anointed, "Whom have I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so gates will not be shut." Come down to verse 4. "For the sake of my Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me." Because you see, Cyrus, remember, we did Ezra, book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah. You have the return. And Cyrus, king of Persia, is the one who will allow Israel to return to the land. Raised you up hundreds of years before he's born. God says, "He'll be my shepherd. He'll be my servant, my anointed one. I'll take him by the right hand. He won't know me, but he's the instrument to accomplish my purposes." You see, God uses the pagans, the best and the worst. Ezekiel 30. I haven't forgotten we're doing Judges. Ezekiel 30. We looked at Assyria. We looked at Persia. Sennacherib was king of Assyria. Cyrus, king of Persia. And you come to Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar and Ezekiel's prophecies here. And we are in the times of the Babylonians. But in Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 24. This whole section here, verse 21. "Son of man," and that's the title for Ezekiel, "son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." In other words, I've broken his arm. He has no power left, because how in those days of fighting with a sword and a spear and your arm's broken, what can you do? You can do nothing. That's the point of saying, "I've broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt," and it can't be healed. Verse 22, "Behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I will break his arms. I will make the sword fall from his hands. I'll scatter the Egyptians." For our, verse 24, "I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hands." Verse 25, "I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh will fall. Then they will know that I am the Lord." Down at the end of verse 26, "Then they will know I am the Lord." Point is, in all this, we see the hand of God at work. Why do we not wring our hands in despair over the decline of our nation and wretched wickedness and sin? Does it not grieve us? Yes, we hate to say it, but we understand God is sovereignly in control. We see the hand of the Lord in it all. It does not cause us to despair because God is sovereign. Go just after Ezekiel, Daniel, and then we will go back maybe to Judges. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And this is the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and he is king. And by God's grace, Nebuchadnezzar is going to become a believer in the God of Israel. Cyrus never does, but Nebuchadnezzar does. And here the judgment that's going to come on Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to go insane for 7 years. Verse 17 of Daniel 4. "In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men." Understand, God is sovereign. No one can thwart his plans. We may pray, we go, we vote. But when all is said and done, we realize the will of God has been done. We praise him for it. Down in verse 25, the end of the verse, just for time. "Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Down the end of verse 31, "Your sovereignty has been removed from you." God speaks the word and Nebuchadnezzar goes insane. Mightiest man on earth, ruling the Babylonian Empire. He's the head of gold in the image in chapter 2. God speaks the word and he's out of power. He's crawling around on his hands and knees, eating grass like an ox. Who's sovereign? The end of verse 32, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, bestows on it whomever he wishes. And you know the end of the story down in verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar, after 7 years of insanity, God brings his sanity back to him. Nebuchadnezzar says, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Amazing. Think that you'll be able to meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven, a man who was brought to his knees and recognized that only God is sovereign. On your way back, you want to stop in Isaiah 40? That's why I said, well, maybe. Isaiah 40, verse 15. Isaiah 40, verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. I mean, how else are you going to say they're nothing in the sight of God? The mightiest earthly powers, they're like a speck of dust on the scale. They don't move it. They have no weight. They amount to nothing, like we talk about, a drop in the bucket or a drop from the bucket. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. I mean, how much more can you emphasize this? So we should be concerned. What is going to happen to our country? Well, we preach the gospel because sin is a reproach to any nation. We proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ and salvation only found in him. But I believe that those in power are in power by God's appointment. That's why Romans 13 says we must submit. And our submission is always to be with right attitude. For there is no ruler except those appointed by God. The first two verses of Romans 13 there. So in our attitude, we want to be sure that anybody we talk to recognizes. What do you think about the election? Well, I think it went according to God's plan. And, you know, it's interesting to know that God always works his purposes so that those who will accomplish his purposes, even the most base of individuals, will be there for his reasons, for the accomplishing of his purposes. All right, now we can go back to Judges chapter 3. Didn't know that was all there, did you? But we're reminded God's raising up, and these are just minor Canaanite kings. They're not on the world stage like the Assyrians would be, or the Persians or the Babylonians later in history. But even these minor kings are raised up by the sovereign God. The minor ones, the major ones, doesn't matter. He's sovereign over it all. It all goes together for his purposes. So God has strengthened Eglon, king of Moab. And Moab, remember, is on the east side of the Jordan River, over where 2.5 tribes have there. So this man has joined an alliance with other kings, and they have come into the land, major portion of the land on the western side of the Jordan, and asserted his influence and control. Verse 15, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer from them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Now, what we're going to have in verses 15 to 30 is a lot of details, not a lot, but a number of details, that will help you appreciate what transpires here. That he's a left-handed man becomes significant in how he is going to get rid of the king of Moab and bring about the deliverance of Israel. So there are little things here. So that some of these judges we get more information, others just are names, like Shamgar will be down in verse 31. He's a Benjamite. Saul will later be of the tribe of Benjamin. Left-handedness seemed to run in the tribe of Benjamin. We won't turn there for time because we've done some other things. But in chapter 20, verse 16 of the book that we're in, Judges, we're talked about left-handed Benjamites. And also in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 2. And it seems that they were, according to 1 Chronicles 12, 2, many of the Benjamites were ambidextrous. They could use both the right hand and left hand. Because in 1 Chronicles 12, 2, we're told a number of the Benjamites, they could shoot their bow with the right hand or the left hand. They could use either hand. They could use their slingshot effectively, right-handed or left-handed. That seemed to run in the line of Benjamin. At any rate, here, Ehud is a left-handed man. The sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, king of Moab. So as conquered people have to do, they have to pay their taxes, if you will. A tribute to the king of Moab. Part of enslaving them was he drains the wealth out of the land he has conquered. Takes it all to himself. So his residence is in Moab. But he's conquered Israel. They're enslaved to him. So now they have to send a significant portion of their crops and everything to him as a tribute. And Eglon brings a tribute to the king of Moab. He had made a sword, himself a sword, which had two edges. So the two-edged sword, and it's a cubit in length, and an unusual word for cubit here, not the usual word, but refer to a sword that could be anywhere from 12 to 18 inches long. So a mini sword or a dagger that he made for himself, and he bound it on his right side, under his cloak, so he would wear an outer cloak. Now that becomes important because it's in an unusual place that you wouldn't be looking for a sword, because the majority of men would have been right-handed, so they would carry their sword on their left side so they could reach over and pull it out. Ehud will have his sword on the right side because he'll reach over with his left hand. And he comes and meets with the king of Moab. And now another incident. Moab is a very fat man, very heavy. And he said, well, interesting to know. But it fits the story. It came about when he finished presenting the tribute. Here's what I've bought, and here's what we've brought to you. And he has other men with him because they have the tribute, not just a little bag. We're told he went about when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. So that were responsible for bringing the tax, if you will. Whatever form, money, grain, and so on. He sent those who had come with him away ahead of him. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and comes back to the king of Moab and says, I have a secret message for you, O king. Well, now here the king has just received their tribute. And now I've got a secret. Well, you don't want those around you to hear the secret because you don't know for sure what it is. And it may be something that you want to keep secret. Maybe there is a conspiracy among his household that somehow Ehud has heard. We don't know. So the king tells him, the king of Moab, keep silence. And all who attended left him. Wait a minute, don't say any more. All right, everybody out. So it'll just be the two of them. And Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And he had stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Now, you see now, the king of Moab's not looking for this. So as Ehud approaches him, and maybe has his right hand, watching the right hand, he's safe. He's pulling out from under his cloak with his left hand. And the king of Moab is not looking for this because you don't want him to scream or holler, because then servants would hear. So he's totally unprepared while he's watching, talking to Ehud. Ehud has pulled out the sword and thrust it into his belly. And you get a rather graphic picture. Verse 22. The handle also went in after the blade. So he really put it in there. The fat closed over the blade, and he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. You know, interesting how graphic the word of God can be. The excrement came out. Everything in his intestines spilled out on the floor. Rather graphic picture. Stop a minute, close your eyes. Can't you just see it? I mean, then he had went out to the vestibule, shut the doors of the roof chamber behind them and locked them. Now the servants have been dismissed and they're not to be listening at the door. So now Ehud goes out the door and he locks the door behind him. This is to give him a chance to escape. Now when he had gone out, the servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, you know what that means? He's going to the bathroom. So we just naturally, you don't go in. They waited until they became anxious. I mean, it's taking a long time. Maybe he's sick. Maybe something's wrong. And we're not told how long, but long enough that he had now has a chance to escape, and he's well on his way home. They got a key, opened the doors, and their master had fallen dead on the floor. He had escaped while they were delaying, passed by the idols, escaped to Syria. Came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. The sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country. He was in front of them. He said to them, pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. They went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross. You see here, remember, Moab is across the Jordan. Now, we have a rebellion, and you're not going to allow any of the Moabites to escape back across the Jordan River. They struck down at that time 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. You see the sovereignty of God again. As he had told the sons of Israel that the Lord had given them into their hand. And he went down and led them. Verse 28, pursue them, the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. Doesn't matter in verse 29, there's 10,000 Moabites. This is a significant force. All robust and valiant men. But see, that's not the issue. How strong are they? The issue is the Lord on your side, right? I mean, does it matter how robust and valiant these men are? The Lord's on Ehud's side. Now, once again, the Lord's on Israel's side. You know, there is no defense. There is no armament against the Lord. No one escaped. So you're going to have 10,000 of the Moabites defeated here. And now the stronghold of the Moabites and their allies is broken. Verse 30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. The land was undisturbed for 80 years. That's the longest period of rest recorded in the Judges. A period of 80 years of rest and tranquility. Verse 31, after an extensive account, verses 15 really start in verse 12, but one judge from verse 15 to 30, you get one verse. After him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. The record concerning Shamgar is the briefest of any of the judges. Some of these judges could overlap, because remember, the major opposition in Canaan was broken. But now, some of this, these Canaanites can form alliances that give them power. Maybe not over the whole nation of Israel, but over significant portions of it. And it's possible that the rule of Shamgar would have overlapped with Ehud and perhaps overlapped with Deborah. Because when you get to chapter 5... Chapter 4 opens up, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. You see, it doesn't say after Shamgar died. So would cause you to think that maybe there's an overlap with Shamgar, and perhaps in another portion you have Shamgar's judgeship. And also in chapter 5, verse 6, now you have Deborah being the judges. And we're told in verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, In the days of Jael, the highways were deserted. So you see that there's an overlapping here. That in the days when Shamgar is functioning dead, you have also then Deborah coming on the scene. So there is an overlap, and we don't know particularly sometimes like a Shamgar. We don't know what territory he's in. Remember, we have Israel now spread throughout the land of Canaan as well as a portion of the Transjordan River. He delivered Israel from the Philistines. Now, we do know then that he would be over more toward the coast in his deliverance of the Philistines on the western side of Canaan. The Moabites would have been more the eastern side because Moab's on the eastern side of the Jordan River, so their conquering may not have extended as far over as where Shamgar would have provided deliverance from the Philistines and that period of time. He saved Israel. That qualifies him as a judge. The only thing we're told about him is he killed 600 Israelites with an ox goat. Sounds like Samson, doesn't it? Where he picks up the jawbone of an ass and wipes out large numbers of the Philistines. Shamgar may have been that kind of judge. We're not told when this happened, how it happened, whether this was just one battle or whether it was a series of battle and totaled 600 Philistines killed. An ox goad was a pole about 8 feet long with a point on one end, and that was used to prod the oxen, and it was flat on the other side, and that was used to clean off the plow from the mud and so on. All right, so we've seen three judges already in Israel's history. Chapters 4 and 5, now we're going to get devoted to the judgeship of Deborah. So two chapters devoted to the coming judge. Just a couple of things to note. Number one, constant danger for the people of God in the world that they'll form improper alliances with unregenerate people. Develop the kind of relationships that entangle them with unregenerate people. Lead to the intermarriage, and we're happy. Well, you know, I don't think he's a believer. I don't think she's a believer, but they're really nice people. And he's got a good job. And, oh, so wait a minute. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? But Israel came to the place they were happy to give their daughters to the Canaanites and have their sons marry the Canaanites. We need to remember that God says we are not to become entangled. We are to be a holy and separate people. Second thing we need to keep always before us, that God is totally sovereign. He does judge sin, and he judges sin among his people. He judges Israel partially. His discipline can be very severe. He punishes sin, and he often uses the wicked people for that. We can expect if Jesus Christ delays his coming, as we would phrase it, that part of the judgment we may experience for being unfaithful churches in these days is persecution and trial and difficulty, which would be a refining process because we have gotten comfortable. And we want an easy life and a comfortable life and get along in the world. And I'm not saying we ought to make trouble, but we must have an uncompromising testimony. And anything other than an uncompromising testimony will bring the discipline of God. And the discipline of God often takes the form of physical trials and those kind of pressures from political leaders. But God's sovereign in it all. Rest secure in He is sovereign. And His purposes are being done. Even the wicked rulers serve at the command of God. What our responsibility is to be faithful people. We have the Word of God. We have the lessons of Israel. We have the New Testament, further instruction for the church and how we live. Holy and godly lives. And we live in the midst of an ungodly world. That does not cause us to wring our hands. We're to be lights in the midst of darkness. What do we expect the world to be? Unregenerate people live in darkness. We are lights. There is no compromise between the two. We are here to shine in the darkness with our testimony as a people faithful to God who are holy because the God we serve is holy. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Lord, our hearts are encouraged even as we are reminded in your word of your absolute sovereignty. Those entities in this world, in this world system that seem so powerful, that seem so irresistible. At times the tide of wickedness seems all but overwhelming. And yet the nations of the earth are accounted as nothing, meaningless, a speck of dust on the scale. Because you are the sovereign God. And from the greatest ruler in the world to the smallest, most insignificant person, you are sovereign over all. You work your purposes using even the sinfulness of man to accomplish your purposes and your work. Lord, what an honor, what a privilege, and what a responsibility to belong to the living God. How honored we are to be called your people, to be called to holiness, to be called to purity, to be called to lives of separation. Lord, may we be careful in our personal walk to honor you. May we be careful as a church to maintain the purity of our devotion to you. May our testimony be strong in these days. And may the light that we are in the world shine brightly in the darkness in which we live. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.